Let's pray together. Our Father, as we open now your word to a familiar text, we ask that you will help us to see beyond the familiarity which so often inoculates us from really listening and really hearing and really seeing what you would have for us today. We ask that your Spirit would apply your word to us afresh and new and deeper. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we're working through the Gospel of Luke, we've come to the account of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25. If you'll open God's Word with me, it's on page 868. And we'll read verses 25 through 37 of Luke 10. This is God's Word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The parable of the Good Samaritan has become such a familiar part of our culture and even part of our vocabulary. Hospitals, institutions are given the name the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws that protect those who stop on the accident on the side of the road and help those who are injured and protects them from lawsuits. But because it's such a familiar parable, we might assume that we know what Jesus is teaching when we really haven't looked at the whole text. The parable of the Good Samaritan is part of a larger conversation. It's an answer to one of the lawyer's questions. So we need to see the whole context. And what is the parable of the Good Samaritan particularly used for? How is it an answer to this lawyer's question? So to get at that, we need to look at this interchange between the lawyer and Jesus that day. You have the lawyer's question, and then the Savior responds with a question. Then the lawyer asks another question, and Jesus responds with a parable. And finally, the Lord Jesus applies it. So we'll look at all 5 of those levels in this account. It begins with the lawyer's question in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The lawyer is a biblical scholar, expert on God's law, and he this day is asking Jesus a question. This is not necessarily a trap. It's not necessarily with prejudicial motives, because after all, he stands, which is the custom of showing honor. But we know by this time the Pharisees, the religious establishment, is quite hostile to Jesus Christ. So it would be fair to say if this man was trying to set a trap to Christ. But we're not told either way what if he was or not. But the lawyer's question is a wrong question, isn't it? No one does anything to inherit something. An inheritance is simply given as a gift. It's not earned. You receive an inheritance from a family member or a friend. It's not wages earned. That's not an inheritance. And certainly, if you're talking about the gospel, as this man was, an eternal life, that's not something that's earned. It's not something that's merited. We're saved by faith alone. Received what Christ has accomplished on the cross and received that as a gift alone. So, but this lawyer asking this question, How do I inherit this? He's showing that he doesn't understand that the gospel is a free gift. So the lawyer asks a question. Then Jesus replies. But isn't it interesting? He replies with a question. He doesn't respond directly, verses 26 through 28. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." So the Savior's question, what do you think the scriptures say to your question? You ask, how would you inherit eternal life? What do you think the scripture says to that? Isn't that a good question? It's the right question. He doesn't say to the lawyer, what's your opinion? And so often today is, what do you think about that? What's your opinion on how to get to heaven? Doesn't ask him his opinion. Doesn't even ask him his feelings. How do you feel about this? Doesn't ask him, what are the traditions of the elders and the tradition of the church? He says, what does the scripture say about this? Do you know what the scripture says? And that's the right direction. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light in them. It's the most important question that anyone will ever ask in this life. How do I get to eternal life? How do I get to God through Christ? And you must know the answer to that question through scripture, not your opinions, not your feelings, not the traditions of the church. What does scripture say? So the Savior's question to him was good and it was pointed. And how does the lawyer respond to that? He says, well, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbors yourself. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And you're to love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, some have twisted this verse to mean that Jesus is teaching here, you need to have better self-esteem. How are you going to love others unless you love yourself? That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's speaking here about the golden rule. How would you have people love you? Well, that's how you love others. Whatever you wish that men would do to you, you do to them. Piper says, as you love yourself, love your neighbor, which means as you long for food when you are hungry, so long to feed your neighbor when he's hungry. As you long for nice clothes yourself, long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you like to be welcomed into strange company, so welcome your neighbor into strange company. In other words, make the measure of your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. So Christ responds then to the lawyer, you've answered, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting, the tense of the verbs here, the lawyer's answer, he's asking, what have I already done in the past that would qualify? Jesus changes the tense of the verbs to the present tense. He says, you need to love the Lord your God every day, this way, all the rest of your life. That's the standard, never failing once. If you're sinless, you can inherit eternal life. That's what the law is teaching. But James tells us if you break the law in one point, like a link of a chain, you've broken it all. Jesus is saying to the lawyer, fine, that's the standard of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbors yourself. That's the standards. It's like this 20-foot wall here. Jump over it. Let's see if you can do it. Jesus is not teaching here that you can be saved by your works, that people by their obedience can earn heaven. Jesus is exposing the lawyer. If this lawyer's motives were to set a trap for Christ, well, Christ is sure to set a trap for him. But Christ is showing him it's impossible to keep the law. And that's what the scriptures say, Romans 3:20 and Galatians 3:10. And Jesus is showing this lawyer, this particular time, you don't love your neighbor. Nobody does. That's the way the law requires. There's no hope of eternal life by keeping the law. The law is to drive you to Christ. The law was never intended as a way of salvation. Salvation is only by faith alone in Christ alone. So you see this discussion back and forth. You have the lawyer's question, and then Christ answers the lawyer's with a question. Now we're back to the lawyer. He has another question, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So first of all, he reveals his motive to justify himself. That's his motive. When we use the word justify, that comes from a courtroom. That's when the judge declares someone pardoned or forgiven and not guilty. It's justification is we use that word, and that means when we trust in Christ for salvation, that God pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. The lawyer wants to justify himself. He's still thinking that he can merit salvation. He can merit the goodness of God. He can merit a relationship. And so he's showing his motives are all wrong. And his question is, well, so then who's my neighbor? If the law says I'm to love my neighbor as myself, well, then who's my neighbor? What's he really asking? He's really asking, who is not my neighbor? Where's the limit to those I do not have to love? Where's the limit where I can stop? What's my way out? That's really what he's asking. The mindset of the first century Jew, and this is the way this lawyer was expecting Jesus to answer, was their mindset was they had very much of a ghetto. You only need to love the people inside of this ghetto, inside of this bubble, and those are only the kosher Jews. Even a Jew outside of this who's not kosher, you don't have to love him. And certainly you don't have to love the Romans, those pagan Gentiles that have invaded us and are imposing all these laws and taxes upon us, and the tax collectors who go to help them. No, you don't have to love them. They're outside of this bubble. And you certainly don't have to love the blind, the lame, the sick. No, no, they're unclean. They're outside of this bubble of kosher laws. So all the Gentiles, they're excluded. You don't have to love them. And certainly the Samaritans, they're even worse. They're hated and despised. He's asking the Lord, certainly you have this definition of neighbor, don't you? Who's my neighbor? And it's everybody inside this bubble, inside this ghetto, right? And the Savior responds with this parable. You have the man walking who gets beat up. This road is an 18-mile road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and it's a very isolated road. It goes through places of big caverns and rocks, places where bandits would hide easily and jump the isolated traveler. Roman general Pompey had to wipe out strongholds of brigands near Jericho. The Crusaders even had to build a fort halfway on this road to protect the travelers. This man is walking alone. He's robbed. He's beaten. He's stripped. He's left near death. He has nothing. And along comes a priest. In Jesus' time, Jericho was the home for many of the priests. They would go to Jerusalem for 2 weeks of service in the temple and then return home. We could assume this priest has just returned from his 2 weeks of duty in the temple and now he's returning home. The priests in this time were very wealthy. Menahem Stern writes, quote, toward the close of the second temple period, the priesthood constituted the prestigious and elite class in Jewish society. The priests were people with means and money. So for him going on this 17, 18-mile trip, you know that he was not walking. And everybody in Jesus' audience that day would have assumed this man would have had a donkey or a horse just like the Samaritan will later in the story. The point is there's no reason this priest couldn't have stopped and helped and put this Jewish man beaten up and put him on his own vehicle and taken him for help. There's no reason. But the priest would have known the scriptures, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. It wasn't ignorance. Why did he not help him? Well, he was in a dilemma because he's operating out of this bubble mentality. If he's a Gentile, I don't have to help him. If he's an Egyptian, I don't have to help him. If he's from Syria, I don't have to help him. And he looks down on this man who's beaten pulp and flesh and blood, and you can't tell. You can't tell if he's a Jew or not. It's only if he's a wounded Jew that he has to help. I don't have to love anybody else. Nobody else is kosher. So he's in a dilemma. He's also in another dilemma because even if this man were a Jewish man, which he can't tell, the man's unconscious, he can't talk to him. If he stopped and helped this man, even if he were a wounded Jew, and the man died, the priest would then become unclean. He would have to return to Jerusalem and be quarantined, and he couldn't eat from the tithes that were given to the priesthood. And there's some evidence that he would even have to pay for the funeral. There's expenses involved in all of this. And he looks down, and we can infer that the priest decided there's too many ceremonial laws here that are at stake, and I don't want to get unclean. So even if he's a wounded Jew, I'm not going to help him. And he leaves. Coming next in the story is a Levite. It means to be of the tribe of Levi, which means they are trained theologically as well. And he would have known the scriptures. He would have known the command, if you see your brother's ox who's wounded or in a hole, you're supposed to stop and help. How much more a fellow Jew, if he was a fellow Jew, he couldn't tell either. The point is the Levites were the assistants to the priests, which is very interesting because could very well have been, we don't know for certain, but it could have been that this Levite, his boss, was the priest who just walked by. And if that's the case, he's up the hill a little bit and he's looking down and he sees his boss avoiding this man on the road. Boy, that would not be good if he then stopped and showed help and brought this man to Jericho. But his boss didn't. He'd be showing up as boss. I'd better not do it either. And he goes on the other side of the road. And then comes the Samaritan. We know the story, so it's not a shock to us, but this would have been a shock to Jesus' audience that day. They were expecting someone to come along to be the hero now was an ordinary Jewish person coming to help. It wasn't the elite, it wasn't the wealthy, it wasn't the educated. It's just an ordinary Jew coming to help. That's the way the story should end, and they lived happily ever after. And so when Jesus says that a Samaritan comes to help, this is shocking because the Samaritans were their enemies. Samaritans were unclean. They were excommunicated. They were heretics. You have to go back many centuries and when Assyria had come and conquered northern Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and they had taken the population and exported them and scattered them among the nations, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, well, they imported a lot of pagans into the land. They only left behind the poorest of the poor of Israel. And those who stayed behind that were of Jews, they intermarried with all of the pagans, and so it didn't take long. In a few years, the population was all intermarried. The population was no longer pure Jewish. They no longer worshipped in Jerusalem. They all had their own religion. These were heretics. These were unclean. These were worse than the Romans. These were worse than the unbelievers. Centuries of animosity by this time lay behind the Lord's choice of using the Samaritan as a hero in his story to a Jewish audience. We read in the Mishnah that he that eats the bread of the Samaritans is like one that eats the flesh of swine. If you dare even eat their bread, it's as if you ate pork. In the synagogue, prayers were offered that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life, end of quote. Prayers were offered in worship that the Samaritans would go to hell. This is not a very politically correct story. They were expecting the hero of the story. If it's not going to be the elite priest and the Levites, at least it's going to be an ordinary Jew. And Jesus says, no, the hero of the story is your enemy. He comes and he shows compassion. A Samaritan. And the Samaritan shows compassion and meets the needs Luke the doctor is careful to record how he binds up his wounds, and then he cleanses them, oil and the alcohol to cleanse, and the oil, and he dresses the wound, puts him on his own donkey, and he takes him down to Jericho, where there's an inn, and he puts them in the inn for healing and for rest. We know the story, so we think, okay, that's a nice ending. And we don't know that even to do that, the Samaritan was endangering his life. The Samaritans were not welcomed in Jerusalem. That was a Jewish town. And for him to show up with a wounded Jew over his animal into a Jewish town, he would have been assumed to be the attacker. Imagine the vengeance that would have been easily aroused, a mob that would easily attack him. We've seen that on the news. Cities burning because of mobs getting angry and the vengeance of a mob. That could very well have happened to him as he, the Samaritan, walks into a Jewish town with a wounded Jew over his animal. The town could have attacked him. It could have been his life. But the Samaritan puts him up at the inn. He pays for him, all of his needs, because the man had nothing. And he leaves the next day, and he assures the innkeeper, I will cover all the debts. He gives him 2 denarii, which we assume to be covering the costs for 2 weeks' worth of lodging and meals, and tells him, be sure you keep a running tab when I return to town. If there's any other debts, I'm going to pay them all. Why is that significant? Because in this time of history, if you owed debts that you could not pay, that you'd be sold into slavery. You could be sold into slavery. That's what happened in the story in Matthew 18. Especially if this innkeeper were shady and could see this opportunity. This man is beaten and alone and has no means. He could have made a profit and sold the man into slavery. But the Samaritan knows that I'm going to cover all his debts. All of them. Completely unexpected grace and compassion and kindness. So you have the lawyer's question. Jesus responds with a question. You have the lawyer's second question. Jesus responds with a parable. What's the conclusion here? What's Jesus? Why is he using this parable? Jesus uses this parable to show us that Christ is the Good Samaritan and you are to be the Good Samaritan. Parable is really showing us about Christ. He's the Good Samaritan that shows compassion to us, his enemies, in our need. The parallels are many, aren't they? Jesus is the one who traveled into a foreign country and dangerous company and showed mercy and compassion to us, and he bore the cost of our healing. He paid all of our debts. He's the one who was our enemy and yet showed compassion to us even when we were his enemies and estranged from him. The Bible tells us that as unbelievers will not come to God. They will not seek him. They hate him. But the scripture says that even while we are his enemies, Christ died for us and not just addressed physical wounds, but he addressed our souls. He addressed the eternal questions. And it wasn't just a potential risk of entering into a town to a lynch mob. He gave up his life on the cross so that we might be saved, so that we might be healed. He gave his life in exchange for us while we were enemies, Romans 5:10. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. For God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Jesus is that good Samaritan, the good neighbor. He sees you suffering. He sees you in pain. He sees the consequences of your sin in your life. It might be the consequences in sin and pain that you're suffering from other people's sin in your life. It might be the consequences and regrets and sorrows and pains of sin in your own life. But Jesus comes to you and he heals you and he forgives you. And he forgives all of us, isn't it? Regardless of our race or social class, or doesn't do a background check. He knows we're sinners. He knows we can't pay him back. It's completely out of mercy that he comes to us. It's mercy that he went to the cross. It's mercy that he provides salvation to any who call on his name. And it's only when we have this perspective to realize Christ is the one who has ministered to me, his enemy, completely undeserved. We then have the perspective and the grace and the right motives to respond to love our neighbor. The law tells us love your neighbor as yourself, but the law can't help you. The law is a standard that you cannot meet. It's only in Christ that you can love your neighbor. Why? Because it's only when you realize how much he has loved you and forgiven you and cleansed you and healed you that you can love your neighbor. Parables about Christ as the Good Samaritan. And Christ is then focusing too. The parable is about you to be the Good Samaritan. It's for us. Verses 36 and 37. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He, the lawyer, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What does the lawyer not say? He can't even say the word Samaritan. Jesus asked, who's the one? And the lawyer can't even answer, oh, it's the Samaritan. Was it because of all the people around? Didn't want to dare offend them? Jesus' point is that we are to be the Good Samaritan. We are to be the neighbor to show love to others as evidence that we have been loved. Go do likewise. The lawyer's second question to Jesus was, I'd like to know who's the neighbor. Give me a definition. And what he's asking is, where can I draw the line? To people I don't have to love, people who've hurt me too much and I don't have to love them back, how many times I've had to forgive somebody and I don't have to forgive them anymore, where are the boundaries? Give me some limits. What's my way out of this? Certainly the law cannot be to love your neighbor as yourself. Can't not mean that. Give me some limits here. Where are the boundaries where I can stop? I don't have to love that person, or I don't have to love anymore. Jesus is saying, if you're asking that question, then you don't love your neighbor at all. You really don't get it. Because in Christ's kingdom, we are to love without limits. The lawyer was asking, how far do I have to reach? Jesus was answering, how far can you reach? Lawyer was asking, who is my neighbor? Do you notice Jesus' answer? It turns it around and says, you be the neighbor. Piper says, Jesus tells a story that changes the question from what kind of person is my neighbor to what kind of person am I? He changes the question from what status of people are worthy of my love to how can I become the kind of person whose compassion disregards status? We must be the neighbor. We are to be the Good Samaritan to show love to others. And we're to be the Good Samaritan to show no limits on those to love. The lawyer is looking for the exceptions. Who do I not have to love? And he's revealing he didn't love his neighbor at all. Piper, again, no truly compassionate or merciful heart can stand idly by while the mind examines a suffering person to see if he fits the definition of neighbor. Jesus is saying to his lawyer, you don't fulfill the law at all. If you have to ask the question, who's my neighbor, then you don't love your neighbor. Because in my kingdom, my disciples are going to love their neighbor with no limits. You're going to love all those you find outside of your comfort zone, outside of your group, outside of our class, outside of our race, outside of your political party, outside of our age group, outside of our economic status. You have no limits on who we are to show Christ's love to. We're not to say, I want to stay inside this ghetto of just my friends, just my family, just the church. Jesus is saying, not in my kingdom. As the Apostle Paul wrote, do good to all people as you have opportunity, especially the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. In Christ's kingdom, we are to show love to all those, including those you don't like, you don't get along with. Maybe it's a personality that just grates against you. Maybe it's those who've wronged you, your enemies. You classify them as enemies who've caused you great pain. They're not an exception. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful as your Father is merciful, Luke 6:35. In Christ's kingdom, we're to be the Good Samaritan and love those who may not be or will not or ever repay us. They may never even thank you, but we do it as unto Christ. In Christ's kingdom, we are to love even if it's costly. It calls for commitment. It's not easy. It's hard. This congregation has done well in so many of these ways. I'm told that when women ask for those to sign up to provide meals for the sick, often more respond than are needed. It's wonderful. May the Lord increase that in us. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, 1 John 3:16. As Ken Bailey summarized this parable, I must become a neighbor to anyone in need. To fulfill the law means that I must reach out in costly compassion to all people, even my enemies. You're to be the Good Samaritan, Jesus said. You go, do likewise. Be the neighbor to show love to others. There are no limits, and we must be ready to respond when the Lord puts needy people in our lives. The point isn't of this parable, I don't think necessarily, that we're to look for all the needy people on earth. This priest wasn't going up and down the road, or the Good Samaritan wasn't going up and down that road that day looking for all the people that are in need. All the people that had been beat up. He didn't do that every day. Now, we should be sensitive and we should be praying. Our local deacons always have their radar up looking for the needy people in the Committee on Diaconal Ministries worldwide. And we need to have more of this. I hear there was a family that went to the deacons who had received their government stimulus check. I don't have anyone's names. I don't know people's names. But they said to the deacons, we're doing okay. We don't need this government stimulus check. And so maybe the deacons know of another family that's in need. Please use this. Isn't that wonderful? That is having your radar up. Are there others that are in need? And certainly that's an application here. The point of the parable isn't necessarily to make us feel guilty for all of the wounded and the poor in the world. You're going to have the poor with you always, Jesus said. The point is, who has God placed in your path? Who has he placed in your life? Open your eyes and see God has placed needy people in your life. And it may not always be financial. It may not be that you can just write a check. That needy person that he's placed in your life, it might be an emotional need. They might be grieving. They might be lonely. They might be anxious. They might be struggling spiritually. And your response is to ask, what can I do? How can I help? Can I pray with you? I'm going to check up and see how you're doing. Who has God put into your life? Needs financially, emotionally, spiritually. May the Lord open our eyes to see them. And watch out for our sinful hearts. We might say, oh, I'm too busy to get involved like that. That's going to be too much of a commitment. Well, doesn't that sound like the excuses in the parable? And watch out for the heart that says, wait a minute, I'm the needy person. People should be coming to help me. We're living in a culture where that's been drilled into our life and mentality is everybody serves you. Rather than to have the perspective of Christ, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we also have the default, don't we? Where are the boundaries? Where are the limits? Oh, I have a good one. I'm the needy person, so I don't have to love others. You may have needs, and you may be very big needs, but you can always pray, Lord, let me serve those who are in need around me that you place in my path, even with my needs, even with my limitations. Give me the grace to love others as Christ has loved me. Christ is the Good Samaritan in the parable, and you are to be the Good Samaritan. To love our neighbors, that shows a love with no limits, shows the compassion of Christ, and ready to respond when the Lord puts people in your path. Someone said, God will put those you are to minister to in the road as long as you don't step over them. Shall we pray? Our Father, thank you that Christ is the Good Samaritan who has come to minister to the likes of us who are broken and sinful, and from sins of others and sins of our own. And even while we were still enemies, he gave his life for us. What love, what compassion, what grace. Cause us, our Father, to see how much we have been loved, and to love as we've been loved, and to forgive as we've been forgiven. And open our eyes wide to see those you do place in our lives to show the compassion of Christ. We pray, our Father, that you will apply your word to us in ways that you would have us to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.